been working through the first epistle of John now for a number of weeks, considering this most important of Bible texts and the blessing that it can be to all believers. But there's something I want to be very, very careful about as we continue to consider the first epistle of John. And that is this. It is important that you understand that not in any way, when John writes to these believers, is he questioning or doubting the salvation of any of those recipients of his letter. As a matter of fact, you may be interpreted or tempted to interpret John's words about keeping the commandments, verses 3 to 6 of chapter 2. Or the verses that we looked at last week, 7 to 11, about loving one's neighbor. Or the verses which will follow our text today, beginning in verse 15, about loving not the world. You may be tempted to interpret those texts as John bringing some kind of condemnation upon his readers that, hey, really, you are not saved, as if you were questioning or, in fact, doubting their salvation. But the fact of the matter is this, that what John says is he is not writing for the purpose of bringing up question in their mind, but instead he is writing to them because they do know in fact that they are saved. And as John continues with that thought in verse 12, there's a very important concept that you must grasp. And that is this. John tells these people again all that is in reality theirs now that they are believers. He reminds them that their present state is so, in fact, very, very good. And this morning as we look at this text in John chapter 2, 1 John 2, I want to remind you of that as well. Of all that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, being a Christian is, in fact, worth it right now. You and I sing the song, and maybe you remember this from days gone by, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And there is truth in that. But the temptation is this, to lose focus that right now God intends for your Christian life to be worth it now. This is not all a future expectation. There is a reality that God has for you right now that there is incredible blessing and joy and contentment and peace for the believer right now. And to sort of say that it's not worth it now, but it will be worth it then, really for John, nothing in fact could be farther from the truth. Can I remind you that the testimony of the Apostle Paul was this, that living now is Christ, dying is gain. What are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? He himself said, I am come that you might have life, and that kind of life will be one that is much more abundant. Was he talking about a future eternal state? Yes, but that is not to exclude this present state. God intends for a believer's life, in fact, to be worth it now. You say, well, Pastor, isn't it true that what awaits the believer will be glorious? Yes. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers that eye has not seen, your ears have never heard. As a matter of fact, the things that are so wonderful have never even entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for you. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But that should not convince you in your mind or bring you to a faulty interpretation that living the Christian life is not worth it now. You see, it is equally true that what is the reality for believers right now is heartwarming. What is reality for believers right now is soul-settling. And what is reality for believers right now is worthwhile. And that is the meaning of the text that is before you. In your reading, as I've encouraged you to read weekly in the epistle of 1 John and continue to saturate your mind with what it is that God wants us to understand in this small book. in your reading of that, you may have come to these verses, which are our text today, 12 to 14, and questioned how in the world this fits into the whole. Because up to this point, you remember in chapter 1, he's been defining who the person of Jesus Christ is, and that you can have knowledge of him and know him intimately and personally. And that those things that would detract from that sin, for example, is forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, 1:7. And you'll remember as he comes to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, we find out these incredible terms about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our personal advocate, ever making intercession on behalf of us before the God of heaven, that he is, in fact, our propitiation. And then in verse 3 of chapter 2, he comes into these tests of what it means to be a believer, what that is all about. You have to excuse my distraction just for a moment. Good morning. My mom and dad just walked in here for this morning. Didn't know they were going to be here. Slightly distracting here for the moment. Nice to see you. Not every day that, you know, parents in Chicago walk in and do a morning service. You might have been distracted then as you come to these verses in 12 to 14. So how do these fit in? He's been talking about keeping the commandments, about loving your neighbor. He's going to talk about not loving the world. And then he interjects these thoughts. Well, how does that fit in? And I think if you will take a careful look at these verses, you'll understand it very easily why John interjects this text. Beginning then in verse 12 of chapter 2. Where the Bible says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. My friends, if you will understand this text, it is going to do some things for you. It is going to give you comfort when you are discouraged. It is going to give you encouragement that living the Christian life is entirely possible in this kind of world. And it ought to remove from your mind any excuse that might naturally be there that would raise a question in your mind about the life that God intends for you to live. You know, when I talk to folks, maybe when you talk to folks, the refrain is often very similar. I hear people like this. People who are simply looking for comfort. Just give me a word of comfort from the Scriptures. My heart is heavy. My heart is burdened. Just give me some comfort. Or I'll meet people like this. Those who are simply looking for encouragement. They're beaten down by the weight of the world day after day after day. And they're simply looking for a word of encouragement. They lack confidence. And they're looking for someone to tell them, yes, indeed, this is a worthwhile thing. As I talk to folks, I meet all kinds of people who just simply want that. But to have that, you must go back to the basics. And what John does here in chapter 2 of his epistle is bring you back to the basics of Christianity and admonish you to embrace what you have in salvation. Because you are so easily tempted and drawn away from what is solid Bible truth. You say, how is that going to happen? Well, for Pastor John, here's what he wants to do. He wants to set your mind on those things which are foundational. You know, maybe that's one of the reasons that so many people question the validity of Christianity now. Because we do not tell enough all that is available now. We rightfully speak of heaven, future. We rightfully speak of being with the Lord, future. We rightfully speak of enjoying the presence of those loved ones who have died in the faith, future. But maybe we need to spend a little more time on what is reality for the believer now. And embracing that. And in doing so, understanding that being a Christian right now is worth it all. And I'm going to try to breeze through things here rather quickly this morning, so forgive me if I am a little choppy here today. When you read those texts that is before you, you find the words little children, young men, fathers. And there's all kinds of discussion as to what that means, and that is an interpretation problem for us. If you pick up any one of a number of commentaries, as you read those commentaries, you'll find all kinds of different answers to that. So, for example, some might say, well, those phrases, little children, fathers, young men, that's describing the chronological age of people within a body of believers. So you just look around here. You have small children who are walking the halls here. You have older, mature, elderly people here. And then you have all the rest of us in between. So some will say it's describing chronological age, and you make your interpretation that way. Others will say this. Well, what John is really talking about is he's talking about the different spiritual maturity levels. So you could have someone who is a babe in Christ. Or you might have someone who is like a grandfather in Christ, very mature in his faith. Or you might have a whole group of people who are kind of right there somewhere in the middle, and they're young men and they're growing, but they're not really babies. They've moved beyond the sincere milk of the Word, but they're not really mature believers either. Or you might have some even say this. Well, you know what John is doing? John is talking about officers in the church. Just like the Apostle Paul says there are deacons and bishops and elders, as you might read in your New Testament. Well, John is describing officers of the church. And some of those officers are little children, and some of those officers are elderly people, and some of those are young men, and he uses those terms to describe that. You say, well, Pastor, which is it? Let me suggest to you this. I don't think it matters. I don't think it matters for this reason. I think we can leave that interpretation in the commentaries, because it doesn't matter for this reason. Because all of the truths which are presented to these three different groups are true for all believers at all times. Let me show you them quickly. The first of those truths that you ought to embrace about your salvation that make your salvation worth it now is found in verse 12, where the Bible tells us this, that believers are forgiven of all sins. You see that in your Bibles, don't you? I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. That is something that is true of all believers, not just little children, not just old, not just young, but of all believers. Your sins, in fact, are forgiven. Would you notice the wording in that? That is an established fact. Your sins are forgiven. And it should be realized by you and by every Christian woman and every Christian man that this is a present reality. Can I remind you of something? You are not in trouble with God anymore. You were in times past, but you're not now. That is a very present truth. You have been set free from the guilt of your sins. So the prophet Isaiah put it this way for us in 53:6. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Can I remind you that you are delivered from all condemnation? There is, for you who are believers, no penalty for your sin. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, the Bible says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And can I remind you of something else? That you possess a knowledge that you know favor with God. You're not in trouble with Him anymore. So listen to what the Apostle Paul told those Roman people. In chapter 5 and verse 5, he said this, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out," or as the King James Version puts it this way, "shed abroad." It spilled over your whole entire person. You're not in trouble with Him anymore. The Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren put it this way. Let me show it to you. He said this, "Not putting up the rod, but taking your child to heart is your forgiveness. And pardon is the open heart of God, full of love,
unaverted by any consequences of my sin, unclothed by any of my departures from Him. My friends, when John says to you, I write to you because your sins are forgiven, that should comfort you. That should make your heart rejoice in this fact that you are right now free of that. You know that. It is a present reality. There's no need for you to try to appease God today. You don't have to try to do some measure of works to get on God's good side. You don't have to try to do something to earn God's favor. If you are a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, you are right with God now. Your sins are forgiven. You say, well, Pastor, that's all very nice. But how can anyone know that for sure? How can anyone have that kind of confidence? Let me draw your attention to the last phrase of that in verse 12, where the apostle says, you are forgiven for His name's sake. And you should be asking this question, what name? Well, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 tell us what name that is. It is the name Jesus Christ. And when He tells you it is for His name's sake, that is a reference to all that is the work and character of the Lord. All that He did to obtain for you salvation. It is a perfect, complete work to take care of all your sin problems. So the Apostle Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Same concept. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. Do you believe that? Do you believe your sins are forgiven? Or do you go through each day trying to appease God to get a little more forgiveness from the Lord and find yourself incredibly frustrated? Because the more you try to appease, the more glaring your sin becomes in your mind. And so you do a little more work to try to get on God's good side. My friends, the Apostle Paul, John, writes to these people this, your sins are forgiven right now, currently, presently. That ought to encourage you. That ought to comfort you. That ought to let you know that everything is okay. And by the way, isn't that exactly what children want? I write to you, little children. Any of you who are parents who have small children at home, you know what it's like when there's a little tension between mom and dad and a kid. And all they want to know, after the discipline and after the spanking or the grounding or whatever it is, all they want to know is, Dad, do you still love me? Are we still okay? I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. There's a second truth that I'd like you to consider this morning, which is also found in verse 12, and that is this. Embrace what you have, and this is what you have. Believers know the truth. Not just any truth. This is verse 13, not verse 12, excuse me. Not just any truth, but the truth about God. So He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. And you'll remember that that's John's whole point in this whole epistle. I want you to know that you know God. And so he uses that word knowledge again and again and again. And I want to caution you about something. One of the most dangerous elements in our culture, in our society, is the continued questioning of the nature and character and person of God. So there is something that is very popular in our culture today, and that is this, that there is not just one God, but in fact there are many gods. Can I suggest to you in verse 13 that the Apostle John identifies God specifically? You have known Him. There is a specific God, and that is a reference to the God of heaven. I know it is a popular claim to say, you know what, there is a God of the East, there's a God of the West, there's a God of the Hindu culture, there is the God of the Muslim culture, there is the God of the Christian culture. There are many, many, many kinds of gods. I know that is a popular thing to trumpet. But that is not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible is contrary to that. So So in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the Scriptures tell you all about this God. And the conclusion is this: there are not many gods. There are not many feel-good religious experiences which will do something for you in eternity. There is one God, and you have known Him. But also, contrary to the thought of our culture and the thought of some, this God is reality. You have known Him from the beginning. My friends, the God of the Bible is not the figment of imagination of some 40 writers. He is not the figment of imagination of somebody way gone past in your family who thought of God and made that part of your family's tradition. No, in fact, what the Scriptures say is this: He has always been, He is from the beginning, and He has chosen to make Himself known. Oh, the Scriptures are clear on this. So Isaiah 52, verse 6 tells us this: therefore my people shall know my name. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34 says this: they shall know me. The least of them shall know me. The greatest of them shall know me, for I have forgiven their iniquity, their sin I'll remember no more. Embrace what you have right now. You know the truth. Be encouraged by that. Be convinced of that. Settle your soul on that. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. And then quickly, let me give you the third of these big concepts that the Apostle John has here in these verses. And we find that in verse 13. Believers have experienced great victory. He says in verse 13, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. In verse 14, he puts it this way: I write to you, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. You know, it's not that big of a deal to understand strength as it relates to young men, is it? It's not hard. I mean, you remember those days, don't you? Watching those young guys grow up in your family, or maybe they might be doing that right now, and all of a sudden they're able to do a little bit more work than dad can. And they can lift a little bit more than dad can. And their energy seems to stick around a little bit more. And for those of us who play athletics, we just can't quite keep up with those 25-year-olds like we used to be able to. So you understand strength on both sides. You understand it as you watch a young man display it, and you understand it as you experience in your own life the inability to display it. Look what the Scriptures say. Believers, in fact, possess great spiritual strength. He says to them in verse 14, you are strong. What a great concept. Believers possess spiritual strength. And I would remind you, this is a fundamental truth of Christianity, which is yours right now. The evangelist Bob Jones Sr. used to say to those students early on in the days of Bob Jones College, keep on keeping on. You say, well, Pastor, that's a nice cliche, but let's be honest about it. Sometimes it's not very easy to keep on keeping on. So what do you do in that situation? I encourage you to listen to your Bible. Can I survey some passages of Scripture with you quickly? Joshua chapter 1, verse 19, the Bible says this: have I not commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Philippians 4 and verse 13, the Scriptures say this: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 19, the Bible says this: and He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, the apostle again writes, for when we were still without strength, there was a time when you were without strength. That is true. But if you are a believer, that was before you were saved, not since you've been saved. Since you have been saved, there is an established fact that is yours right now. You possess spiritual strength. For in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. The verse continues. The prophet Habakkuk put it this way for us in 3:19, "The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills." You can understand that picture, can't you? I mean, remember the last time you climbed those steps and you were winded when you got to the top, or you got halfway up and you thought, "I could never ever do this." That's the imagery. In Daniel chapter 10, you have a very amazing passage of Scripture that relates to the prophet Daniel. You, of course, know all about the beginning of the book of Daniel, and maybe you've done a little reading in it throughout. But in Daniel chapter 10, the Bible says in chapter 2 of Daniel 10 that for 3 weeks, Daniel has been literally whipped. Not with this kind of whip, but fatigued, drained, extinct almost in his person. As a matter of fact, Daniel's own testimony is this: "For 3 weeks I ate nothing. I had no refreshing drink for 3 weeks." And then he says in verse 2, "I did not even bathe." In verse 8 of Daniel chapter 10, Daniel says this about himself: "Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength." Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever look at the daily living and say, "This is too much. I cannot meet the expectations that God has for me. I cannot be the leader in this home that God requires of me as a dad. I cannot be the mom in this home that God requires of me. I cannot fulfill those commandments that the Lord says in the beginning part of chapter 2 of 1 John. I cannot love my neighbor as myself. I find myself continually drawn to the world, and I find myself loving that. I cannot do this." You ever feel that way? You say, what did Daniel do in that situation? You say, did he go to a conference? Did he listen to a tape? Well, what happened? You know, my guess is that very few of you think of Daniel in those kinds of terms. Without strength, failing, weak, alone, defeated. What did he do? Verse 16 begins to answer the question. "And suddenly," it's a good word, "at the moment when I needed it most," right at that time, not before, not late, "suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, 'My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength.'" You know that feeling, right? "For how can the servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord?" You ever not wanted to read your Bible or pray? "As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, 'O man, greatly beloved.'" What a great verse. There's no departure from the Lord from him. "You are greatly beloved by me, therefore fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong." Yes, be strong. "So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.'" My friends, what Daniel says right there in that verse is exactly what John says in verse 14. In verse 14 of chapter 2 of his epistle, he says this: "You are strong, and that strength came by the relationship that you have with the Word of God." You are strong in what? You are strong in God's Word. "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you." You know what the truth is? A believer's strength day to day is directly connected to his Bible. There is a source for you, a believer, of strength. And that strength is the Word of God itself. And you embrace that. You possess that. It is worth it now. Here's a good pastor doing a very good thing. There's been some heavy, heavy teaching from John up to this point. He's raised some serious questions in their minds. And then he pauses. And you see him take on his pastoral role and say, hey, just a second. Let's make sure that we all remember those important, crucial truths of Christianity. You are forgiven. Be comforted by that. You know the truth. Be encouraged by that. You have overcome the wicked one. No confidence because of that. And may God help you day after day after day to be comforted, encouraged, confident in what God has given to you right now in your salvation.